Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the March 4th, 2019 Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. My name is Andrea Schwartz, your host, and our moderator tonight is Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony, and we will be discussing his father's book, The Biblical Philosophy of History. Mark, our custom is that we begin with prayer, and then I let the moderator start. So would you do so, please?
Okay. Let's pray. Our most good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodnesses to us, and we thank you for redeeming us for the purpose of serving you, and we thank you for your regenerating spirit that enables us to serve you. And we pray that you would help us now as we seek to understand our life and all of history in terms of your work in history and in us. And we pray that you would broaden our thinking so that we can see that the full orb of faith as it relates to all of the cosmos and all of history. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our topic is one of my favorite books because when I was in school, I was always sort of interested in history. Although I found a lot of history classes boring, a lot of the topics were boring. I remember when I was in college, I took some summer courses at junior colleges and the California State University system, and I was at one such history course, very intense summer course where it went for several hours a day for 2 or 3 weeks. And one student complained that this was, I believe, a course in ancient history, that history was just a rehearsal of warfare. And in fact, it often is, because often it's a recitation of things that make a difference from a human perspective. And obviously wars change the course of human history. But his frustration was that he didn't see the big picture of history, and he didn't see history as having a particular direction or meaning. At the time, I was going to a small Christian college, and I actually later was assigned to read my father's book on the biblical philosophy of history when I was taking an upper division history course that was a card for history majors. But it's interesting to remember that the Bible is largely history. It's the story of the world and the story of the creation. It's about the history of man's moral problem and its resolution. But it's all that is within the context of his story. So the history of man's creation and fall and his subsequent problems because of the fall is all in the context of history. And the history of man's redemption and the promise and the coming of Jesus Christ and his coming again is all in the context of its outworking in history. So if we can understand the big picture of Scripture and where things are going, we have sort of an overview of the importance of a biblical view of history, because it's the same big picture of the Bible that we have as the big picture of all of human history, and we can't separate them, the two. And often in courses, they are separated. And one of the reasons history is often boring in school is, first of all, it's taught from a textbook, and a textbook is sort of designed to be the salient points of history, the things that changed history. And it's so abbreviated that we don't get any of the interesting aspects of history. We just get basically a chronicling of major events, and that can get very tiresome. When I was a senior in high school, I had a teacher who taught us American history, and he used, instead of a conventional textbook, he used a college outline course. They were actually two short, relatively short paperback books that he says, you know, here are the presidents, here's the party issues, here's the inventions that happened during this. In other words, all the things that you chronicle the course of history, you did that on your own in your reading, and then it even had some review and questions and answers. So you got basically the salient points that textbooks tended to cover. But rather than march through a boring history textbook, he talked about particular issues in history. And one of the textbooks he used was for an American history course was my father's This Independent Republic. And so he talked about things like economics. He talked about things like government and the problems of government, what government can and can't do. And he talked about ideas more, and it made for a much more interesting perspective on history. So understanding the big picture of history is far more important than the details of history, which is more of a chronicling of history. We sometimes forget how much modern thought has changed in the last few hundred years, and particularly since Darwin. Darwin is really one of the most pivotal figures of the modern era. He really changed the way we think. He changed academics. He changed a great deal of perspective because he impregnated the modern mind with this naturalistic idea that there's no transcendent meaning or purpose, that we are only biological beings and we're subject to physical forces, that all concepts of religion and higher purpose are man-made. And whether or not they have value is irrelevant, that we're basically a product of biological forces. So that is a very big picture of human meaning and existence. And once you accept that natural view of Darwin, it affects every area of life. So Darwinism is really a faith. It's based upon a faith, an assumption about beginnings, an assumption about reality and what is ultimate. And it competes with the biblical view, worldview. So this book is really about worldview, even though I'm not sure if he even uses that term anywhere. He didn't use that term very much, and yet my father is considered one of the important Christian worldview thinkers of our times. So he definitely was presenting biblical worldview, and that's really what the biblical philosophy of history is about. It's how we look at things. Do we look at it in terms of Scripture and the God of Scripture and what we believe? Or are we looking at history in terms of the way man looks at it in a modern, very naturalistic perspective? And to contrast those two, once you understand the difference, you start to understand some of the various philosophies men have picked up that try to basically impute meaning to history and that try to create an order, because Your idea of man's history and where he's coming from and where he's going controls very much your view of man, how man organizes himself in society. And ultimately, we can classify anything that's anti-God is a form of humanism, and we know that humanism usually ends in the elevation of the state, of a few people declaring what is good in the direction and the true order. And so we have these two worldviews, this biblical worldview and this naturalistic worldview that has many manifestations. Humanism is not a monolith. It's actually kind of a scattergun. When men run away from God, they run in many different directions, but there's a common element, and that's a rejection of what Scripture says about man and the meaning of his existence. So biblical history believes that there's a creator and a creation, and that we're part of that creation, and that always puts man directly back and responsible to God. If you contrast that with Darwin's naturalism, Darwin would say, no, man, God is actually a creation of man, because first there was man evolved, and then man at some point developed these philosophical religious ideas to explain himself. But if you're consistent in your naturalism, then you have to conclude, with much of modern man, that then God is a myth, because it's something man has created to explain his existence. But God is really incompatible with the naturalistic perspective. And you have to at least give moderns credit for being consistent in their increasing rejection of God, because God doesn't really make sense once you understand, once you accept the naturalistic premises of Darwin. He talks in this book about creation as an act, not a process. And that's important. God repeatedly talks in Scripture about himself, and when he describes himself, I am the God, I made this, I formed this. God constantly refers to him as the creator. So to reject Genesis is to reject much of the rest of Scripture and how God defines himself. Because when God created, it's presented with a perfect final product. And it's not a process. We don't know how God created things. We aren't told that they were even processes. Darwinism has the formation of the world as a process which is ongoing. And man is a product of this ongoing process that is a combination of chance and chaos and violence. It was no accident that the modern revolutionary ideas gained great energy from Darwin, because chaos and violence was a means whereby man actually progressed. And so violently rejecting the past and demanding change as good for man socially and biologically is very much a part of modern thought. That's why we see the non-believer so willing to abandon anything that's Christian, anything that's tied to the supernatural God of Scripture, because they think the more we revolt against that old dogma of Christianity, the more we can move forward. If anybody has any comments or anything to add, questions about anything, please feel free to interrupt.
Well, I have a question.
Sure.
So, because I knew your father and I read a lot of his books, I trust his history. But I'm wondering, did he have a process that he went through in terms of determining which books that he would read that he would find reliable? Obviously, he would look at it through the template of Scripture, but there are times when I'm looking at researching a subject or whatnot, it's hard to know if investing the time makes it worth it if the history, even just the facts of the situation, are reliable. Did he ever discuss how he chose his sources?
I never had a conversation like that with him. He, of course, he had read voraciously for many, many years. And sometimes when he would buy a book, he would skim it and decide whether it was worth a full read. And he was skimming it for what he might think of value. And he could pretty much peg a person's thinking and where they were coming from because of his extensive reading. So, and who they quoted and who they quoted in a positive way. So he could put things in perspective very, very quickly. He was so well read. I can remember being present when somebody would come up and confront him at a meeting. He had classes for many years near UCLA in Westwood, California. And periodically someone would hear about my father and they'd show up just to challenge him. And this one young man started challenging him and started quoting a philosopher. And my father very quickly shut him up because my father was better read in this non-Christian philosophy and this philosopher than he was. He was just quoting some lines that were convenient and seemed apropos, but my father really understood where he was coming from. And so he had this extensive knowledge. My father didn't just read good books, he read bad books too, because he wanted to understand where people were coming from. So he was extensively read in modern thought. And that helped tremendously. So he could read a book and he could understand where it was coming from. And so, and he, it also made it possible for him to read those bad books and yet pick out things that were of value. Whereas you and I might look at about, see something that we don't like about an author and see that he's coming from a non-orthodox position and stay away from them because we can't filter out the good from the bad. He was willing to filter out what might be of value from someone who was a bit in left field, as he would say.
All right, James, you have a comment or question?
Yes, it's kind of both. I'm thinking, I was struck by this almost the right beginning of the book, the second chapter on the dimension of victory. We know, you know, how optimistic R.J. Rushdoony was about history and about the triumph of Christ in history. And I'm thinking about having come from a premillennial background and a very pessimistic view, and we're talking about worldviews here, how your worldview determines your view of history and how it's going to turn out. And I was thinking the premillennial pessimism is actually a negation of history, because really nothing matters except the end when we get to heaven. And you often hear them saying, well, we win in the end. You know, we know what happens in the end. They say, you know, they think it's revelation. You know, so no matter what happens now, you know, it's really, and interestingly, those same types of people quite often don't care about history. They don't read it. They don't know it. They don't know church history. They don't know, you know, they don't, it's not, it's really irrelevant, because the only thing that really matters is one day when we get to heaven. So Mark, could you comment on that?
Well, yes. As far as the element of victory, if you want to develop that a little bit more, read towards the end of the chapters at the end of the book on Comte's law and the one on the virgin birth in history. And Comte had a version of the stage of this, of history, from a non-Christian perspective that predates Darwin, because Darwin basically just solidified the direction of modern thought and gave it a consistency that it never had. And then in the chapter on the virgin birth, he discusses at some length the Mary's Magnificat and how she praised God for what was going to happen in history, and that the coming of this child, Jesus Christ, was going to change history. You're right. It's a very optimistic view of history. And he, by the way, in that chapter on Comte, he proposed a different three-step perspective on history, the ancient one, the Christian one that was presented, and what he saw as the third stage was today's attempt to revive the ancient paganism, an attempt to revive this ancient view that always ended up in statism. But he was always confident that it was going to fail, and that in fact it was even in the process of failing today. And that's a lot of the things that we see around us, is the failure of the modern era that really goes back at least to the Enlightenment. We're basically still living in the era of the Enlightenment. So, yeah, he was very optimistic about the direction of the future. But as far as eschatology goes, you're right that so much of modern eschatology is based not on a belief in the future that God has for us, but that it's irrelevant to us because Jesus is going to come back and fix everything miraculously. Their basic faith in the future, well, it's still a Christian perspective. It's a perspective that everything's going to fail on our side of the fence, but Jesus is going to fix it all when he comes. That there's a huge difference in worldview between that and saying we have work to do in the kingdom, and that kingdom has a long way to go, and there's a lot of faithfulness that's going to happen, and God's people are going to have to become faithful and get serious about it. Because if you believe in the growth of the kingdom, then there's going to have to be some real changes in the church for that to happen. And that's going to take some time. But the optimistic thing we have is that the church is in fact growing in many parts of the world, in many parts of the world where it's never grown before. Like the early church, it's it doesn't always have the orthodoxy that we wish it did, but God can change that too. So it's a whole different perspective. The perspective of much modern eschatology and waiting for Jesus to come and fix everything is very much like the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. The Jewish expectation of the Messianic era was at times quite silly. It was basically that it would be a golden age for Israel, and it would be happy days are here again. It's going to be like Solomon's time, only much better. And they even went to fanciful ideas that the fruits would, a tree would bear many kinds of fruit year round, and such nonsense as that. Because all they could see as far as a messianic era was something really good for them, the good life for them. And so that's a form of humanism. And saying that I don't have to do anything because things are supposed to get so bad that Jesus comes back and fixes everything is a very selfish perspective. And it's a very scary one if you believe that we're supposed to be serving the kingdom.
James.
Thank you. It's also, I thought of one comment that Rush Dooney made in one of his lectures about, he made it a few times, about the low class mentality and the upper class mentality, meaning your view of the future. If you had a long term perspective, that was a more mature way to look at the world and history. And he also mentioned one of the myths of the Indians on the reservation that he worked on. And they had a myth that there would be a great wind that would sweep up all the white men from one end of the country to the other, and we would then be free to rule the land. It was that this, again, like you said, with the Jewish idea, this deus ex machina idea of, you know, some kind of miraculous, you know, intervention into history. But what about, you know, progress during, in before all that? You know, how they don't have a view of that. So it's interesting that many of the Indian reservations are in abject poverty. There's no progress. There's nothing happening there because they don't have a long-term perspective.
Right. My father goes into that in his book on the American Indian, and he mentions in there, I was thinking of this past weekend. I had a funeral I officiated at on Saturday, and I was thinking about what he said about the Indians, because he said that whether they were believers or not, they wanted him present at all burials on the reservation because they were fascinated with the Christian optimism about the future, because they had a hard time dealing with death. Death was something that had to do with evil spirits. Burial grounds were not holy. They didn't consider them holy ground. They actually considered them cursed ground. And they were fearful of the spirits of the dead. They would often put thorn branches on the graves to prevent the spirit from coming out and harming them in any way. So our perspective on such things has a huge impact on our lives and how we function. And that's why the concept of worldview, whether you call it your fifth philosophy of life or your worldview, how you understand life is your operative principle. As Christians, we have to self-consciously understand that, and that's why we have to self-consciously obey God. And that's where the God's law comes in, because God's law is how we self-consciously serve him, because the natural man tends to want to serve himself and his own lusts, and therefore we have to self-consciously think, this is how I serve the kingdom. We don't usher in the kingdom, but we can be faithful to it. And yes, God is going to advance his kingdom, but he commands that we be faithful. And if you look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament, when they refused to serve God, God did not advance them. They had a royal family and the Davidic line. They had political autonomy as unified and then separately as Israel and Judah, and God took that away from them. They had so much, but when they stopped being faithful, God made them politically regress. He made them culturally regress until he finally made them servants of a foreign empire and took them out of the land. And then he says, I'll only bring back a remnant, and I will fulfill my promises with that remnant. So we become irrelevant to God's future when we rebel against him and don't obey him. So one of the beauties of the knowing the history of the Bible is because that basically gives you an overview of history, because it begins, I mean, it tells us about a little bit about history before the creation, that, and we're told of God's predestination before the foundation of the world. We're told about, you know, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and God, the moment of creation in Genesis 1. And then we're even given a glimpse into eternity. And so we have this big picture, and we're given that big picture so that we have a context in which we can serve and obey him in our day-to-day responsibilities. And of course, this touches on the issue of dualism, which my father deals with just here and there in this book. Dualism being the idea that reality is divided into the material realm and then the realm of the ideas. Well, when Christianity came around, the language of Christianity lent itself to being understood in a dualistic perspective. So when Christians referred to the flesh, well, that was the material world, not sin, but material world. And the spirit or the spiritual was this Greek idea of what they called the idea or form. Whereas when Christians spoke of spirit, it was really a reference to things of the spirit of God, not a ghostly existence in man. So dualism basically saw man's basic problem that he was immortal, that he was in flesh and blood, that when he was a spirit, all would be well. So man's problem to dualism was metaphysical. It was the nature of being. And he couldn't really do anything about that. The Bible said, you're a physical being. You were created a physical being. In fact, Jesus was incarnate as a physical human being to save you from your sins. He ascended to heaven as a physical being. He's going to come back. He's going to resurrect your bodies and then change them, and you'll have physical bodies throughout eternity. So we're physical bodies. Our problem is not that we are mortals in physical bodies. Our problem is moral. And particularly after the Reformation, it's always been a problem, but after the Reformation, Pietism crept back into Christianity, and it now really has dominated Christianity. And it emphasizes feelings, emotional, the next world, eternity, and that this world is worthless, and let's just wait till Jesus comes back. And Christianity becomes just a feeling, an emotional understanding that our real existence is awaiting for us in eternity. There's an old song, what was that? I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger. Basically, I don't belong in this life, which is wrong. We do belong in this life. As long as we have breath, this is where God intends for us to be, and he has responsibilities for us. So it's an entirely different perspective on the individual life, and that gives a very different perspective on all of history.
Mark, I have a question sort of related to the first question I asked, but something you brought up about the burial grounds. So most history books that are currently being produced will tell you that the Indians had sacred burial grounds. Well, if the Indians, as you said, feared death, then it would be a place that they wouldn't necessarily want to frequent. So as somebody is trying to put the biblical view over history, I think it's challenging knowing how to view certain people. For example, you could read one biography of Abraham Lincoln, a glorious perspective of how he was, you know, a strong Christian, and then you'll read another biography that will talk about that he was a statist. Do you think that there's a method by which you discern that you'd be able to see whether something's been revised, is this revisionist history or not?
Well, it's never an easy process, because we tend to explain things in terms that we can understand, and sometimes our understanding is based upon what we want to believe. And then you add to that pure propagandizing, it's very difficult. When it comes specifically to some things such as the Indian beliefs, it would have varied from tribe to tribe. Unfortunately, much of what they believed 200 years ago or 300 years ago is impossible to determine. They create, it's a good example of how modern man creates mythology. Darwin is a mythology. Others have taken Darwin in different fields and created a mythology out of that. Freud did it in his field. He tried to explain guilt, and we had a talk on my father's a book on Freud a few months ago. And so we create these myths based upon other myths, and so much of what has been written on the Indian, we don't know what they really believed a few generations ago, because they didn't live, all they left was some oral traditions. And unfortunately, a lot of those oral traditions have been written down by Westerners who had motives in mind and why they wanted the Indians to be portrayed in a certain way. Now, some of the, in that book on the American Indian, for instance, my father read what the anthropologist said about these tribes he was going to serve in Nevada, these specific tribes in this region. And because one of the great anthropologists had, you know, worked in that area, the works were available at the library at Berkeley before he left that area out of seminary. He said he talked to some of the actual Indians who had talked to those anthropologists. And they said, we tried to explain things to them, but they really had preconceptions in mind about what they wanted us to say and what we believed and Indian life, that it just became tiresome to them, and they let the anthropologists believe what they wanted to believe. So that's a good example of how we create modern mythologies, and it's not just with the Indians. We create mythologies with U.S. history, with all of history. We want to justify something, and so we sugarcoat it. We want to change something today, and so we rewrite history. So historical revisionism can be good, and it's truthful, but it can be create a new mythology if it is deceptive. And history is never as simplistic as we tend to make it today anyway. History has become very, very political.
Right, so I'm guessing that your knowledge of scripture, your knowledge of God's law, as you're reading someone's account, whether or not that person's account about this other person is accurate, that what we're supposed to do is have a biblical view that looks over all these events and then evaluate it with the glasses of scripture.
Yes, and we don't need to feel that, you know, everything in history has to be sugar-coated, that we don't have to defend everything in American history, and we don't have to attack everything. Man is a sinner, and sin is going to be, you know, self-evident throughout history. History can be very messy. I mean, even the history in the Bible is pretty violent at times. And so you have to look at the big picture and the direction of history and see and understand things. How does this fit into the kingdom of God? It's not just pro this people or that people or this nation or that nation, but what's the direction of the kingdom of God, and how might this serve the kingdom of God? We don't know the direction of history in, you know, the next few years, much less 200 or 300 years. But we can be encouraged by many things in history. We can be encouraged by the growth of Christianity in Africa. It's in the last 20 years, it's become the predominant religion in Africa, replacing animism and Islam. Most of that's in southern and central Africa, but Christianity is growing in Africa. It's growing in Asia, China. The church in Korea is bigger than we've been led to believe for many years. So big things are happening in the kingdom. And meanwhile, the old corrupt Western institutions are faltering. So my father often said we're at the end of the age of humanism, and that it's going to be messy. It's going to be messy. And so it's like politics. You get into trouble when you become rabid about one individual, because it's not about one individual. You got to look at the big picture. And that's what we have as Christians have to do. Our ultimate loyalty is to the kingdom of God and to advance that. And we have to look to what actually advances that.
James.
Yeah, it's interesting what you said about how sometimes, like Jesus talked about that mustard seed, that it's kind of hidden, but it's growing. You don't always see it. I just learned that the Methodist Church, there was a big vote and dispute over how are they going to deal with homosexuality. And as we know, most of that denomination is quite liberal. And the African Church was the one that voted against the approval of homosexuality. And for that reason, for the time being at least, the ordination and acceptance of homosexual ministers will not go forward in the Methodist Church. So that's, to me, an example of what Mark was just talking about. In Africa, you see an advance in some measure of God's kingdom where it's not happening in the West. And God, in his providence, uses that.
Right. It was, and I read a statement or two made by some of these African bishops. And it was very interesting. They were basically, you know, scolding those in the West that says don't lecture us about what we should and shouldn't do and what is and isn't Christian. We know what we believe and we know what the Bible says, and we're going to stand in terms of it. It was the Western Church that would have accepted this. Of course, we know the Methodist Church in the United States has been far gone for a very long time. Yes, that's a good example. It's the same is true in the Anglican Church in Africa. A lot of, you know, good conservatives and a number of the Episcopalian churches that have become fed up in recent years have actually gone, some of them have changed their name to Anglican, and they're now under foreign bishops, so either African or South America, often African, because they're far more conservative. Because remember, the Methodist Church was once considered the church of the uptight, old-fashioned Bible thumpers, very strict, you know, pietistic, but ultra, ultra strict on what was Christian and what wasn't, and what proper Christian behavior looked like.
Mark, when your father, I remember, I don't know if it was in this book, but certainly in other things he wrote, talked about when the printing press came into being, that a lot of material was not translated into written form from the handwritten manuscripts. And so a lot of knowledge was lost. And now when you look at Google and you look at Kindle books and books that go out of print, and the fact that relatively few people control the publishing area, do you think we're likely to embark on something similar where myths are able to be propagated, kind of like that everybody thought that the world was, you know, square and people were going to fall off the earth and things like that? Do you think that's a challenge and it's something that is an area for Christian reconstruction to really maintain good history?
It is. We live in an age of real ignorance. It's frightening. You know, when you look at older commentaries and the precision, the extent to which they studied, and the depth at which they really tried to dig into the text to understand, and then you look at so much of what has been produced in our lifetimes, and how shallow so much of Christian thinking is in Christian books. It's a little frightening, really, how far we've gone, just as far as our educational level, our academic level, what we've studied. But again, that could be setting the stage for something, a change to come. And there's a purpose for everything if you believe in God's providence. There's a change, so many changes coming that we can see things that just can't last, and they won't last. And again, it's what's your big perspective of the direction of God in history? We don't know when things are going to happen, but if your overall perspective of things going to get worse and worse, then it doesn't really matter. In fact, there used to be a phrase that was very common for a lot of years, certainly when I was back in the 70s, and 80s, that people would say, isn't it great how bad things are? It means Jesus is coming back soon. That was basically almost a suicidal perspective for Christians and for the Christian faith. Something that my father has pointed out is that the great periods of miracles in history have also been periods of judgment. You had the period of the Exodus and the entry in, and the time in the wilderness and the entry into the land was a period of when there was a cluster of many miracles in a relatively short period of time, but it was also a time of judgment. A lot of people died in the wilderness. The Egyptians died in the Red Sea. The Canaanites died. The time of Elijah and Elisha was a time of many, many miracles clustered in a relatively short period of time, but it was also a period of judgment because the northern nation, the 10 tribes, were headed for judgment. And eventually the southern kingdom fell into the same sin and was also fell into captivity to Babylon. And then the time of Jesus was a cluster of miracles in the apostolic age. But that was also a time of judgment. Jerusalem was going to fall. Israel was going to be destroyed as a cohesive entity. The entire priestly system was going to be judged, and they were going to disappear entirely. So the idea that we should wait for Jesus to come and fix everything miraculous is also an invitation to the judgment that accompanies that.
James.
What's interesting to me about what you just said, Mark, is Rushdie mentions the despair. He calls it a meaningless frustration, the view that secular historians have and non-Christian worldviews have. He talks about Buddhism as just everything's illusion, and Islam is really everything's wedded to it's just statism. And he goes through many of the other philosophies. He quotes from T.S. Eliot, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper." And that's expected, in my mind, for them to have that frustration about history, because that's where their worldview leads. The amazing thing to me is if you read the Bible from cover to cover, the book of Psalms, I was reading Nebuchadnezzar when he was turned into an animal, and then God restores him. And he makes this declaration, a pagan king, that the God of Daniel, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is before Jesus. This is before the cross. This is before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, you know, as prophesied in Psalms
to rule over his enemies. And so it's interesting to me that Christians, because I think of the brainwashing, I don't know what else you can call it, the false teaching, they can read the Bible and see pessimism and not see victory, whereas the pagan world views that's to be expected. Even Marxism, with its supposedly optimistic view, always ends in despair and poverty and defeat and walls falling down and, you know, countries coming apart. So it's amazing to me that Christians could read the Bible and be pessimistic. I don't understand that. It has to be just a spirit of delusion or something.
Well, part of it is because they don't really know the biblical history. I mean, you can't have a biblical philosophy of history if you know very little about the Bible. And most Christians don't know much about the Bible. They couldn't tell you most of the basic facts they couldn't give you a good summation of the history that's in the Old Testament. They could give you a few bits and pieces, but they often wouldn't even know how they relate. So they don't really understand biblical history in order to put things into any kind of a perspective. And that's really the fault of dispensationalism, because dispensationalism says that's not really relevant to today. We only go to the Old Testament for character lessons and such things, but the history is not really particularly relevant to us. It doesn't have a great deal of meaning to us. We just have to mine some pietistic lessons from it.
Well, I think one of the things that's encouraging, and of course you have to have eyes to see and ears to hear to see it, but three things have come to light in recent days. The head of Greenpeace has come out criticizing that congresswoman from New York. I don't even like to say her name because she is an example of the modern educational system. But the guy from Greenpeace was going through how untenable what she's saying is. And this is not somebody that we would normally think would bring a rational argument that we could agree with. On the same token, you've got lesbians coming out against transgenderism. Why? Well, probably because it's hitting a little closer to home that women aren't doing things, but you see people struggling with their worldview. And then most recently, I had one of my students today telling me she was at a health conference over the weekend, and the people who were talking about vaccinations, etc., were medical people who aren't particularly, I don't think she thought there was a Christian in the bunch. However, when they were talking about baby parts being in vaccinations, etc., they were saying, where are the Christians? We would count on the Christians to do something about this, to speak out on this. So when you see people who had disregarded Christianity finding their current world and life view falling apart, I think there's great reason for hope, because now we're in a position to be ready to give the reason for the hope that's in us.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and you never know when that's going to happen. Some people think things will have to get totally fall apart, but I don't know that I would agree with that perspective. I don't think we're going to go through a dark age. I think we're in a different era, in the messianic era of the increase of his government. There'll be no end. And I think the kingdom is growing in many parts of the world. I think it's going to return to the West. I think maybe we have to learn our lesson first, but the kingdom is growing despite us. And how things turn around, I don't know. But things can happen very quickly. And when you add to that historical fact that things have changed quickly with circumstances, you add to that the Spirit of God moving men, you add the Spirit of God regenerating people, things could change very dramatically. And how things are going to fall apart, we don't know. My my father to a certain extent, and some years ago, Gary North to a greater extent, felt that the change was going to be precipitated by worldwide economic collapse. That may still play a part, but something that dramatic or war can really change people's attitudes, and people can change, and that can precipitate things. So there's a lot of things, even humanly speaking, we've seen tremendous change in our own lifetimes in many aspects. And if you believe that things can go downhill as fast as they can, the Spirit of God can change things in the other direction even faster, okay, because that's a divine power. We know individuals who were thoroughly reprobate and yet have come to the faith, and they're completely different. Well, if we know that can happen on the individual level, we have to believe the Spirit of God can do that to a much greater level. We're still going to suffer for the, you know, our ignorance. We're going to, you know, just like a drug addict may have health problems the rest of their life, even if they're converted. So we've had some setbacks because of what we've done and our self-destructiveness, and that's going to stay with us for a while. But God can turn things around. But when he does that, it's not just conversion itself. It's going to have to be a change in people's life, and it's going to have to be a change in obedience. So I think one of the things to really watch in the coming years is the extent to which men actually start returning to God's law, because God will never bless man if man is disobeying him, and he won't bless the church if the church is disobeying him. So I think that's going to be a watershed when God's law is now a welcome topic.
James.
Yes, I think also along those lines, the idea that the kingdom of God doesn't depend on the state to advance or the church, that, you know, Rush Juni saw the kingdom of God as outside and above the institutions that man has created, where God has instituted whatever, is a hopeful idea. As I quoted from the Nebuchadnezzar, he was a pagan king and God used him. There we have Cyrus. And to some extent, in a modern day example, I think Donald Trump is, I don't see him as the model leader, but I think he's Christian friendly in many respects. The whole thing with the homosexuality, I totally don't agree with, where he's trying to pass this bill to decriminalize it, like we have the right to do that, but all over the world, I don't know where that came from, but up to that point, he was pretty Christian friendly with a lot of things he was doing, even if they're kind of superficial things or just surface things. I haven't seen a president in recent years be that vociferously pro-Christian, and he's definitely anti-abortion, I think. So it's, you know, God's will use, and Andrea gave us some examples. I listen to a lot of podcasts. I watch a lot of alternative news sites or just people who, you know, philosophize online. I don't know if you know, Stefan Molyneux is one of them. He's not a Christian, but he's totally Christian friendly. So it's almost as if another one is Owen Benjamin. He was a comedian and some kind of Hollywood guy, and he turned into a Christian. He's literally almost preaching the gospel on his podcast, mixed in with some vulgarities too. It's really strange how God will, when the church becomes derelict in certain areas, he'll raise up people in Africa. And when the church in the West becomes derelict, he'll raise up a comedian, he'll raise up a politician, he'll raise up these people who are, you know, even still pagans, and yet they're very Christian friendly. So it's kind of like an indictment on the church and Christians, but it's also a hopeful sign that God doesn't even need, you know, he doesn't need people who say they're Christian. He can use, you know, whatever he needs to use to advance his purpose.
Yeah, I forget exactly what chapter it's in this book, but my father points out that when he talks about regeneration and the new birth, and that change that creates a new dynamic in history. Man is changed fundamentally because he's changed morally. And when God regenerates man, he's no longer just a product of his birth and his history, which is what Darwin said. Man is just a product of his past. Freud even said it more dramatically, that you have guilt because of things that happened before you were fully human. Naturalism locks man into this horrible evolutionary mythology of his past. But regeneration starts by saying you're created in the image of God and you can be recalled to that purpose. And it creates this new dynamic, this new power in history. And so, yes, history is controlled by God and his regenerating power. And that's going to happen. And if you're a post-millennial, then you can be even more optimistic because you believe that that is God's intent for history, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So, yes, so there's no reason to bemoan, other than the fact that we regret that our own times are essentially ones of apostasy in the West. But things have changed in my lifetime. My father kind of ran into a brick wall in the 60s trying to speak to even the most conservative churches. Christian colleges were, he always said, were some of his worst audiences because they were most horrified at what he said. Sometimes on secular campuses, he would get a better reception than he did at some Christian colleges, supposedly conservative ones. The professors sometimes were very hostile to what he was saying because they thought he was challenging their you know, basic understanding of the Christian faith in the future.
Craig?
Yes, in talking about optimism, Mark, are you familiar with the work of David and Paul Watson, particularly the movement that started in India?
No, not really.
Okay, well, Gary North wrote an article about him, and then it's hard to pin down because his videos don't stay up online very long. But I'm holding a copy of his book, Contagious Disciple Making. He was a failed missionary who was Southern Baptist, or is, I believe he's still alive. And he was sent to what was called the Graveyard of Missionaries in India. And very resistant, very poor results from any missionary efforts. And he began just concentrated prayer, gathered a small team, and some of them just walked up to him and answered a prayer and said, God told me to work with you. But they started using Matthew chapter 10 as a model, going, finding a person of peace in a village. And they had a particular way of studying the Bible with people that were interested. They would read the passage, two or three times and then ask the question, if you believed that this were true, that this was actually the word of God, how would it change the way you think and how would it change the way you act? And they started in Genesis 1 and moved on through scripture. And the word started to spread, and he was reporting back that hundreds and hundreds of churches were being started in this area, and the mission board rebuked him for lying on his reports. And eventually, when he said that that 10,000 churches had been started, the board sent out someone to investigate, and then they came back with the report, no, it's more like 80,000 churches. And that was in 2010. And at any rate, what's interesting to me is that his work is not well known. He won't take donations, and he has said that we're not looking for converts, we're looking for disciples. He said we want people who will follow Christ and obey what he has to say in the word. And at another place, he says, we're looking to see cultures changed. Fascinating movement. And I think, as Gary North said, it's like completely under the radar of officialdom in India.
Well, that reminds me of what's going on in a lot of prisons. There is quite a bit of good disciple-making happening in prisons. We know that Scripture says we shouldn't have prisons, but none the same. I know men who have gone right into prisons and are teaching Calvin's Institutes. One man was teaching Rush Dooney's American history, and he had students, and he actually even created examinations for them to, you know, take tests afterwards. So we've got to see the opportunities when they're there, whether it's India or prisons. And you know what? You don't really want to advertise them too widely, because they're happening under the radar, the same way that Christianity flourished, then Rome went away, but Christianity maintained itself. James.
Yes, hi. I wanted to mention, Mark mentioned the Magnificat and that chapter on the virgin birth. And again, I quote it from the Nebuchadnezzar, where it talks about from generation to generation. And exactly the same thing is what Mary says. She mentions, he that is mighty has done to me great things, and is holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. So once again, Old Testament, New Testament, they're looking at the generations. They're not looking at the end and saying, oh, in the end, it's going to be good. They're looking through the generations, and they see God's hand in everything, even like, as Mark said, even in times of judgment, God's hand is in it. And that's the assurance we can have about history. No matter how bad it gets, you know, I know it's a personal application, but I think you apply it to history. All things work to the good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So all of history really is moving in terms of God and his people and Jesus Christ. And that's very encouraging. That's what Revelation is about. Read it, how they were being persecuted, you know, and they're being told that you're triumphant, you know, despite the persecution.
We have a hard time seeing that the progress and the impact that Christianity has made on Western culture. You know, we look back a few years and we see, oh, well, we've lost ground, but overall the progress that was caused in the West, in Europe, and then in the Americas by Christianity has been phenomenal. And we've got a long way to go, but it's truly remarkable how, compared to the operating systems of the ancient world, how much impact Christianity has had on world history and on world thought. Even much of what we decry about liberalism borrows its ethics from Christianity. And they may pervert those ethics, but they have to use the language of Christian ethics in order to promote their plans. And so even liberalism borrows from Christianity. And something we have to remember, too, that all the religions of the ancient world that competed with Christianity are dead religions. And today, even when men reject Christianity, they do it self-consciously because they know that's the antithesis. So it's very clear to modern man that, you know, where they stand in terms of Christianity. They understand it. It's not something they've never heard of. And that's a completely different starting point than the apostles faced when they went out from Jerusalem after the ascension. It's a very different thing. And so the work of the Spirit that can turn men from enemies to that Christianity that they now oppose and humble them, huge things can happen. We have a platform that is on a different level today in the world than we had in the first century. I think the world is the world is poised in a different place, and we don't know when God is going to move, when his Spirit's going to move, but it'll happen a lot faster than it happened in the early centuries of the church, for sure.
James.
Yes, and adding to that or agreeing with that, the idea that we have historical examples, tons of historical examples in our own American history, in British history, of, you know, what Christianity did, what Christian figures did in history. The whole scientific revolution was predominantly Christians, or at least deists, people who believe that God was sovereign. It's funny because you mentioned Darwin, and I did my thesis on Darwin. And when you study Darwin, you study the historical period, what the currents of philosophical thought were, and what he did really was build a pagan, a competing mythology. At the end of Origin of Species, he literally uses biblical language, and he talks about how evolution is progressing and moving towards something better. That was an aping of Christian historiography, you know, the idea that, you know, things are getting better as Christ is, his kingdom is spreading throughout the world as the waters cover the sea. So it's interesting how the and the Marxists, again, have their own counterfeit, how pagans want to produce something, you know, the scientific state, want to produce something optimistic, but they have to ape Christianity to have this optimism.
Yes, but and when he did that, you could try to imitate the optimism of Christianity, but if you look at the intellectual inheritance we have from Darwin, what he really contributed was the thought that man progresses by abandoning the past and it's this chaos and violence that he forces a new future. And so he really gave rise really to the modern revolutionary spirit, destroy the past because it's holding us back. And I think you're seeing that in Washington in the political dialogue, complete idiocy. And I think a lot of what some of these people in Washington are saying today, I'm not sure they really believe it, but they believe in revolution and they believe in abandoning the past. And something better will occur because I think their sociology is essentially Darwinian and they believe in revolution. And I think that's been going on for a long time. This idea of abandon Christianity, something better is bound to come out of it. And if you truly believe in Darwinism, then you will believe in the necessity of abandoning Christianity. And I think that's where they're at right now. And they're just becoming very vocal about it.
And it makes you wonder, because in this vocal, just when I think of my old home state of New York and the applause once they approved this bill that said you could kill children who were born, I think this is part of, it's very hard for people who maybe wanted to say, oh, okay, so before you know that it's a baby, or before you know it, it's okay because it's little or whatever, I think that the more overreach the enemies of God do, the more that we're going to find that there are some people who are going to reconsider their presuppositions. And we may find that people who were our opponents turn out to be brothers and sisters.
Epistemological self-consciousness, they're catching up with their presuppositions. And the Democrats, the moderate Democrats, and I guess there are some, because I read an article about how they're distancing themselves from the radicals and saying, this is not where we want to go. And it's the death of their party, really, when you think about it. Most people, as Andrew just said, are realizing this is now their eyes are being opened. This is what the radical agenda really is. This is where these presuppositions lead. And like you said, some of these people are going to turn to the light, you know, turn away from the dark side, in politics at least.
Well, hopefully all around. All right, Mark, we've got about 10 minutes before our time is over. Any concluding thoughts or points that you wanted to make that you didn't get a chance to?
Well, it's just that one of the reasons I liked the book, The Biblical Philosophy of History, was is that it basically follows the pattern of the Bible, because the Bible does present itself in terms of the history of the world. If you can understand the biblical philosophy of history in this big picture, kind of what I tend to call it, a big picture or a worldview, then you can start to understand how it applies in other more specific disciplines, because history is so all-encompassing. So I really like it because it's the big picture of human existence. And the alternative that is presented to a Christian view today, essentially the Darwinistic naturalistic view of history, basically places man in charge, and man then defines his meaning. He defines what justice is. He exerts his own judgment for the sins that he declares. He presents a plan of salvation for society that usually involves some sort of statist planning. He creates his own morality, which he then imposes on others, even to a much greater extent than Christianity imposes morality on them, because they really believe they could remake man and history. And Christianity believes that God remakes man. So it's basically what we see, or what we're living through, is essentially an imitation of the kingdom of God. It's man trying to make a kingdom without God. And we know it's doomed to failure. It's tough living through it. It's tough watching people in powerful positions repudiating the most basic Christian ethics. But if we believe what Scripture says about the future, they're going to fail. So we're on safe ground. And something I've said many times before is, in the history of Christendom, there are very few individuals that stand out as changing the course of history, at least the course of the church throughout history and the growth of the kingdom. And those that we usually remember as standing out are those who stood firm in terms of theology, and because they recalled men to faithfulness to God's word. So if we're faithful, we're on the winning side of history. And I think that's our basic takeaway.
All right. Well, thanks, everybody, for your participation. Mark, would you close us in prayer, please?
Okay, let's pray. Our most good and gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in charge of all of human history. We pray that you would encourage us in our faith. We are often dismayed at the rebellion of man, the foolishness of man that we see. We pray that you would change them. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, you would cause a revival, that you would cause men to self-consciously seek you because you are at work in history. We long to see your work in history. We long to see the name of Jesus Christ once again praised in the public sphere. And we just long to see this growth that we know is happening in many parts of the world return to the West. We know we have sinned, but we know ultimately your kingdom will cover the earth, and we want to be part of that. We pray that you would make us part of that now in these spheres of authority and control that you have given us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.